Well, good morning, church. Let's show our appreciation to our children's ministry workers. Bless you. Well, if you have a Bible with you, I'd love for you to open it now to Genesis 1, 28, or 26 to 28. That's on page 1 in your church Bibles. That should be reasonably easy for you to find. This morning, we are talking about work. And work is actually a pretty important topic. It may seem like a bit of a descent from the high water mark that we were at last weekend when we were talking about the cross and the empty tomb. Those are kind of the high notes. And now you've come to church and we're talking about work. But actually, work is very important. It's more important, I think, than most of us realize in terms of theme in the Bible. While you keep looking up Genesis 1, but if you do the RMM Bible reading plan this morning, you read a very interesting verse about work, didn't you? I don't know if it caught your eye. It caught my eye. PowerPoint people, don't worry. This doesn't need to be on the screen. I'm just reading a little something that caught my eye this morning. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul is talking to some folks about what they need to be concerned about, what they need to be prioritizing while they wait for the return of Jesus. That's a good topic of conversation, isn't it? What should be your priority while we wait for the return of Jesus? There's a whole bunch of stuff that we can't fix about this world. There's a whole bunch of stuff that we can't fix about life until Jesus comes back. Amen? All right. And what should we be doing in the time between? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4, and the first thing he talks to them about is their sanctification, specifically with respect to their sexuality. He says, listen, most of these are Romans, right? Romans who've become Christians. You're going to have to unlearn Roman sexuality, and you're going to have to learn Christian sexuality. What does it look like to be faithful to your spouse? What does it look like to be careful with what you allow your eyes to see? You need to be thinking about that. Then he talks about you're going to have to build a loving community because it's hard out there. It's cold out there. So you're going to need loving fellowship in here. Anyone want to say amen to that? Amen. And then the third thing he says to them actually comes in verse 11. He says, you know, one more thing here. And I want you to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. How many of you had faithful, honest work in your top three things you should be thinking about while you wait for Jesus to come back? Work is important. Work matters. Matters a lot. So we're actually going to spend the next 3 weeks talking about this issue. We'll begin today. We're going to lay the foundation. Then next week we'll talk about rest, because you're not supposed to work all the time. You're supposed to work and rest in some kind of reasonable, sustainable rhythm. And then finally, with our third Sunday on the topic, we'll spend some time talking about how to integrate work and ministry. We're doing this as part of our series on biblical anthropology. So this morning, we'll look at work in terms of the four acts or phases of the human story. Number one, creation. Number two, fall. Number three, redemption. And then number four, renewal. So hopefully now you've got your Bible open to Genesis 1, 26, 28. I'll read that, and then we'll flip forward probably just one page in your Bible to Genesis 2, 4 to 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. All right, now just flip forward in your Bible one page. You might not even have to flip to get to Genesis 2, 5 to 17. Let me read that to you. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain in the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we read through these foundational narratives, I think probably one of the first things you notice there is that human beings were created to work. In fact, the very first commandment that God gives to human beings has to do with work. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Fill the earth, right? Be fruitful, fill the earth, subdue the earth. That's our 2-point charge. Now, sometimes we struggle with both sides of that, but we struggle with understanding what it means to subdue the earth. What's that all about? That language almost makes it sound like the earth is a wild animal that we need to tame. But that's not what the word means. Tim Keller is helpful here. He says, "His world is not hostile so that it needs to be beaten down like an enemy. Rather, its potential is undeveloped." That's a very useful phrase, isn't it? Its potential is undeveloped. So it needs to be cultivated like a garden. So we're not to relate to the world as park rangers whose job is not to change their space, but to preserve things as they are. Nor are we to pave over the garden of the created world to make a parking lot. A little shout out to Joni Mitchell there. Joni Mitchell may not be aware that Tim Keller is a fan. Should let her know. No, we are to be gardeners who take an active stance toward their charge. They do not leave the land as it is. By the way, are you starting to see points of divergence between the biblical worldview and the modern secular worldview? They rearrange it in order to make it most fruitful, to draw the potentialities for growth and development out of the soil. They dig up the ground and rearrange it with a goal in mind, to rearrange the raw material of the garden so that it produces food, flowers, and beauty. And that is the pattern for all work. It is creative and assertive. It is rearranging the raw material of God's creation in such a way that it helps the world in general and people in particular thrive and flourish. That's a long citation, but I think it's worth reading in full. That's a very helpful definition of work. That's our job as human beings. We're supposed to work with the raw materials God has provided to make the world a better place. Which is why in Genesis 2, right after it says that God created the man and put him in the garden, it then lists all the raw materials that he had to work with. There's a river. There's hydroelectric power right there at hand, ready to be harnessed in some way. There are trees. There's gold. There are stones. With these things, you ought to be able to do amazing work. Human beings are created to work. Now, of course, to do all this stuff, to work with the raw materials, to cultivate, to improve the potentialities of the planet we've been given, we're going to need people. Lots and lots and lots of people. So that's part of our job as well. Hammett and McCoy point that out, saying to care for creation is a task that will take a multitude of humans. Therefore, the command to be fruitful and multiply is a prerequisite for effective stewardship of creation. That this office is part of the work of humans is also seen in Genesis 3. Parenting is work. Do you want to say amen to that? Amen. Just you go ahead and look at your kids and be like, amen. Amen. Anyone who's ever had a child knows that parenting is work. This is why you do not go up to a woman with a child and ask her, are you a full-time mom or do you have a real job? If you say that, she will punch you and we will cheer. Because being a mother is a full-time job. You want to say amen to that? Amen. Amen. Parenting is work. It's hard work. But it's necessary work because managing the planet requires the contribution, talents, and energy of a great number of people. But the good news is we were made for this. Which is why when you do something productive, when you do something that makes the world a better place, you feel good. You feel human. And when you don't, or when you can't, you feel diminished in your soul. John Stott talks about that. He talks about the psychological and spiritual effect of being unable to work. He talks about folks who are unable to work, and he says their spirit becomes bitter and broken, and they are thoroughly demoralized and dehumanized. Human beings were created to work. We were created to do things that make the world a better place. But it is important for us to notice as well that work is not the sum total of who we are. Right in the middle of these foundational stories about work, there's a foundational story about rest. You're there already. Look at Genesis 2, 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, I was going to say it goes without saying, but maybe it doesn't, so I'll just say it. It goes without saying, and here I am saying it, that God didn't rest because he was tired. He didn't rest because he needed to rest. He rested because we need to rest. He was setting us an example. How do I know that? Well, because the Bible says that. The Bible roots the command to rest in God's example. So Exodus 20, 8 to 11, when we're getting the Ten Commandments, says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For, here's the reason, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated in most of our Bibles there in verse 11 as rest or rested means more than we tend to think of in English. It means to repose, be quiet, have rest, specifically after labor. Did you notice how each time it mentions that God rested, it was after the work that he had done? Meaning, if you just rest all the time, that's not biblical rest. It's actually pausing from labor to think about the fact that everything you're working with is ultimately from God and is for God. It's pausing to think about the big picture. That's what it's about. In the Bible, both work and rest are important. Work without rest leads to idolatry, and rest without work leads to poverty and disaster. Proverbs 6, 10 to 11 says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. So too much rest is a bad thing. Obviously, we need to hold these things in proper tension. Now, as I mentioned, we're going to do a whole sermon on rest next Sunday. So for now, I just want you to see that work is a part of who we are, but it is not the whole. All right, if you have your Bible open to Genesis chapter 2, you probably just need to flip forward one page now to Genesis 3, 16 to 19. And we'll take a look now at how work was affected by the fall. This passage, of course, comes just after Adam and Eve made the decision to disobey the one, you know, God had one commandment or one prohibition. He said, oh, look at all these resources. Look at all this food. But the point was they were supposed to learn that they can work in the world as long as they're under God's authority. But they're not independent contractors. They're not self-employed folks, as it were. They've got a boss. And so God made one rule, put a little fence around one tree. He said, don't touch that. I always imagine it was the ugliest tree in the garden, right? Like, because God loves his kids. He's making this easy for you. It was probably filled with pineapples or something. I don't know. And I know pineapples don't grow on a tree. You don't need to send me an email. Anyway. Point is, one prohibition. Don't do this. But then they made the decision, hey, we want to work without reference to God. We want to be like God, deciding right and wrong for ourselves. We want to determine where the boundaries should be set. By the way, that's original sin, but isn't that all sin? We're thinking, folks, we don't need these, you know, 10 rules telling us what to do. We'll make our own rules. We'll set the fences where we think it's reasonable. Yeah, let me know how that goes. Right? Anyway, so this story comes after they've made the decision. We're going to set our own boundaries. We're going to make our own rules. And God comes looking for the man and the woman to talk to them about the consequences associated with their actions. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain. In childbearing, in pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. Till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Obviously, just one big idea there in that story with respect to how work is affected by the fall, and it is that work is going to get harder. Work is going to be much more frustrating on the other side of the fall. And this applies to both our work at home and out in the field. You see that balance. To the woman who has been designed by God and given all the natural, I told you I'm not going to use my hands when I go through this part of the design, designed by God to take the primary role in the having and raising of babies, God speaks to her about pain and dissatisfaction. And isn't that the truth? Childbearing has the capacity to wound a woman's soul like absolutely nothing else in all creation. The pain she can feel when her children do not turn out the way she hoped. The pain she can feel when she's unable to have children in the first place can be absolutely debilitating. In fact, the inability to conceive a child has the power to destroy a marriage. And as a pastor, I've seen that many times. It can cause a woman to question her worth and identity. In the same way, by the way, that losing a job can have a devastating effect on a man. You know what's interesting? I know that we live in a culture that tries to say men and women are exactly the same and we're all exactly the same. It's just that, you know, blah, 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 blah. Nobody actually believes that. It's just the script people have to read from. Here's an interesting study. This is not in the thing. Again, it just sort of came to me, and I double-checked it to make sure I'm giving you the right number. But there was a Harvard study that was discussed just recently in the book by Brad Wilcox that came out called Get Married. And in this Harvard study, I'll just emphasize that again, Harvard, the place where the script came from that we're all supposed to, you know, parrot and pretend we believe that men and women are exactly the same. Men and women are exactly the same. Men and women are exactly the same. In a Harvard study, they found that actually when a man loses his job, it increases the likelihood of him getting divorced by 33% immediately. And it has absolutely no impact on the chances of a woman getting divorced. Why? Because you know what the Harvard study discovered? Two things. Number one, men are disproportionately psychologically affected by the loss of a job. It changes who they are. It causes them to turn in on themselves. Have you ever heard this phrase, the hikikomori? I don't know if I'm saying that right. It's a Japanese term for men who lose their jobs and then hide out in their rooms and live their lives on the internet playing games and watching porn. Hikikomori. It changes who men are. But then the other thing is that it changes how men look to women. Even though women will tell you, because they read the script, men and women are exactly the same. Men and women are exactly the same. Men and women are exactly the same. And they will get angry if you say, you know, women are attracted to breadwinners. They'll say, not true. And yet, in blind anonymous surveys, they all indicate that when a man loses the job, he becomes immediately less attracted to her. Now, I'm sure there are similar studies out there indicating the psychological impact, the impact of a marriage on a woman discovering in a marriage she's unable to conceive. Anecdotally, as a pastor, I can tell you that. What's the point I'm trying to make? I'm trying to make the point simply that these tasks are important to us. Our identity is caught up in these things, for better or worse. We need to understand that. Our work matters. But it can matter too much. And that's why we have to remember, whether we're women or men, we have to remember that before we were given a job, whether at home or in the field, we are named image and likeness of God. That has to be our bedrock identity. That has to be the bottom stone in our well, if we're going to survive the ups and downs of life in a fallen world. Now, of course, I will tell you this. Things are even more complicated for women in our culture. They're further complicated, certainly, due to all the mixed messaging that they receive from our culture. Because a woman, she can read the script. She can even maybe in some part of her brain believe the script. But she is still subject to powerful chemical and hormonal and biological realities that put pressure on her soul. And so she can say, well, no, I get my meaning from my work and et cetera. But still those biological realities have a role to play in her life. So she's got these pressures coming from inside. And then she's got other pressures that the culture pushes down on her from above. Women are under a tremendous amount of stress. These pressures come from the very top of the cultural pyramid. During the recent pandemic, the president of the United States, Joe Biden, tweeted out that nearly 2 million women in our country have been locked out of the workforce because they have to care for a child. Because they have to care for a child. My Build Back Better Act will make caregiving accessible and affordable and help them get back to work. Wow. So in one tweet, he manages to communicate that being a parent is not real work and that there is nothing worse imaginable than being stuck at home with your own children. With messaging like that, we should not be surprised that according to a recent Wall Street Journal and NBC News study, only 43% of Americans now place a high value on having children, down 16 points from 1998, with Gen Z and millennials being least likely to say that having children is very important to them. Do you understand that every time we fly a little pink or blue balloon, or every time we hear the squawking of a little one in this place, that's a miracle. Because that is not happening, by and large, out there in the culture. That is a sign of His grace. That is a distinctive of the kingdom of God. But the bottom line is, the work of parenting is painful and unappreciated in our fallen world, and therefore fewer and fewer people are doing it. And work out in the field is also harder and more dehumanizing than ever. Work has been harder and more frustrating, of course, ever since the fall. But after the Industrial Revolution, it became significantly more so. I'm not sure if you know this, but prior to the Industrial Revolution, the majority of work was actually done in the home or on the household. So men were farmers or millers or coopers or cobblers, and they probably had a workshop attached to their home. They could see their products develop from beginning to end of process. They almost certainly included their son in the work. One of the things I will tell you you should do, first of all, is you should get, if you got a grandpa alive still, by the grace of God, my dad's alive, and so he's grandpa to my kids. And one of the things I get my dad to do is to tell the story of his first 7 jobs to my kids. It's a great way to teach your family history and also just the history of the world and the history of work. Very good. If you got a grandpa left in your family, do that this weekend or do that soon. But work has changed an awful lot over the course of a lifetime. I like to explain to kids the reason my name is Carter, last name is Carter, is because if you go back in our family tree far enough, that's what our family did. That's how you got the name Carter. You got a cart. It's not rocket science. We English are not all together all that creative, right?
What should we call this guy? He's got a cart. Jeez.
Way to go, Grandpa. Anyway, you got a cart, and you drove your cart out to the field where all the farmers were. You loaded it up with veggies and whatnot, and then you drove it back in the city and sold it at 3 times markup, right? Carters, cobblers, coopers. They would have had workshops associated with their home. They saw their work from start to finish. They saw their neighbors benefiting from their labors. They included their children in the process. That was work. One or maybe 2 lifetimes ago. But of course, that's not the case anymore. In fact, it seems like the further history rolls forward, the more work becomes the enemy of our humanity as opposed to a constituent part. And that's why most people today understand work as a necessary evil. One of the things I hear young people say all the time now is that they are working to live. Do you hear that expression? Working to live. What they mean by that is they'll do whatever they have to do. Work doesn't matter. They'll just do whatever they have to do in order to provide the necessary money for them to live. So work is not a part of their life. It's something they have to do to fund their life. Now, in part, that is them pushing back against their parents and grandparents, whom they perceive as having lived to work. But you understand that both of those perspectives are a distortion of the biblical design? Because actually, in the Bible, work is supposed to be a part, though not the whole, of your life. Work matters. Of course, that's often not the case in this world. Often in this world, it doesn't feel like work is an important part of our life. So, how does the gospel redeem and transform our work? That's a very important question. It does that, first of all, by offering us rest through the person and work of Christ. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest. That's the gospel. The gospel is the good news of what God has done in Christ that we could never do for ourselves. The gospel is the good news that a kingdom is coming that we can't build for ourselves. The gospel is the good news that a rest is coming that we can't earn for ourselves. As Hebrews 4:3 says, "For we who have believed enter that rest." We enter that rest by believing and receiving, not by building and reclaiming. We cannot build the kingdom, and we cannot reclaim the kingdom. We cannot go back, and we cannot go up. The kingdom we need must come down to us. can only be received by those who have faith. In Luke 12:32, Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Hearing that, believing that, understanding that is an absolute game changer. When we understand that the things we want most in life have been accomplished through the finished work of Christ, it frees us to approach our work in a completely different way. And that's the second way that the gospel redeems and transforms our work, by redefining the nature and purpose of it. Under the gospel, we understand that our work is not about saving our souls. Our work is not about building the kingdom. So what is it for? Or maybe better, who is it for? In Colossians 3:23, the Apostle Paul says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters." Paul is saying that no matter what work you do, you should do it ultimately unto the Lord, not unto or not for whoever happens to be your boss at the time. All work in a gospel mindset is done unto the Lord. Paul said the same to the Corinthians. He said, "Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's your calling, brothers and sisters. No matter the place, no matter the time, no matter the work, you do it ultimately for the glory of God. This is the Christian doctrine of vocation. Now, vocation is just a big word. It comes from the Greek word for calling. It means to understand your work as a calling. It's about seeing your job as more than a job. It's about seeing it as an opportunity to glorify God and serve your fellow man. Every Christian is called to this. In Ephesians 4:28, Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Every Christian should aspire to do honest work unto God for the benefit of other people. That's your calling. That's what work is all about. It's about worship and service. That's the sweet spot. It's not about earning salvation, and it's not about establishing utopia. If you think it's about either of those things, you'll be very frustrated. Of course, the world is still fallen. Things aren't going to be perfect until Jesus returns. But in the meantime, in this fallen world, we can still do meaningful work that glorifies God and that blesses other people. And that's what we should aspire to. Understanding our work in this way saves us from idolatry on the one hand, worshiping our work, expecting more from our work than it can give us, basing our entire identity on our work. It should save us from that. And it should also save us from despair, on the other hand, thinking that our work doesn't matter, feeling like a robot, wondering what the point of all life is. It positions our work as important, but not ultimate. Now, the final thing we need to say about work must be said within the context of the last act of the human story. Many Christians may be surprised to discover that on the other side of the great renewal, work as worship will be a feature of human life. Remember, work and rest are not opposites. Rather, the one enhances and enables the other. So flip forward in your Bible to Revelation 21:23-26. That's all the way on the other side. So if you're new to the Bible, the verses that we started with were near the left flap of your Bible. The verses that we're ending with are by the right flap of your Bible. Revelation 21:23-26. Here the Apostle John sees a vision of the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. And he says this. It'll be on the screen if you're having a hard time finding it. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. So in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem is portrayed as a temple city. The whole city is one giant menorah. By its light, the nations walk. But in addition to walking in the Bible, as I'm sure you know, is a metaphor for how we live, how we conduct ourselves, how we behave. In addition to walking, the nations apparently are also worshiping and working. The text says that the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Not just once. This is not a final accounting. Like, and at the end, everyone will show up and dump stuff in front of Jesus, and then it's over. No. In fact, the text says, like, this happens 24/7. Because there's actually no night in the eternal kingdom. It's all day. And so constantly, in a perpetual stream, in and out, the nations are bringing their glory and honor and laying it at the foot of the Lamb. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you know John is borrowing imagery and language here from Isaiah 60, verse 11, which is a prophecy about the eternal city. Isaiah 60, verse 11 says, "Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession." So the glory and honor of the nations is the wealth of the nations. Are you seeing that? For all eternity, we will be working and making wealth and bringing that with us to the eternal city and offering tokens of it in praise and worship of God. We will be working. Not to earn something, but to express something. Our work will be an extension of our worship, as it was intended to be in the beginning. Brothers and sisters, I want to leave you today with the understanding that work is a feature, not a bug, of human life. It's not a punishment. It's a blessing. Now, it shouldn't be our idol, but neither should we neglect it. Our work matters. It's part of how we represent and resemble our Creator. It's part of how we fulfill our original mandate and calling. It's part of how we love and care for other people. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of work. Most of all, Lord, as we prepare now to gather around the table, we thank you for the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that if we are united to him through faith, then we can enter into his perfect and eternal rest. What a great joy that is. In the meantime, Lord, would you help us to think well and usefully about our work over the next couple of weeks? We want to glorify you. We want to shine a light, a distinctive witness in this place, in terms of how we do family, in terms of how we do marriage, but also in terms of how we do work. So help us towards that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.